We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and want us to come this morning to this this section from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Looked at part of this last week, but I want us to just continue with this section this morning. So Paul still remained a good while, that is in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So, just to recap on what we were thinking about last week, Paul and his friends Aquila and Priscilla, they left Corinth and Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem to complete the vow that he'd taken in Corinth. I spoke about that last week, what that vow was and why he needed to go to Jerusalem. First leg of the journey, though, the boat stops at Ephesus, the port of Ephesus, where Paul and his companions and I guess the rest of the crew disembarked for whatever reasons, refueling or whatever they were doing. Paul entered the synagogue and he began to speak there with the Jews who this time, instead of persecuting him, they actually were interested in the things that he was saying and actually begged him to stay. But he said, can't stay. He had to go to Jerusalem. I explained the reasons for that last week. But he promised them, God willing, he would return. And he left in Ephesus Aquila and Priscilla, his friends. So Paul journeyed back to Jerusalem, and when he completed what he needed to do there, it tells us he went to Antioch, that is the church at Antioch in Syria. And if you cast your mind right back to chapter 13, the church in Antioch was what we usually refer to in church circles nowadays as the sending church. That was the church, in other words, that sent him, and originally Barnabas with him, out on mission. They were the sending church. That was the church where Paul's base was. And he stayed there, it says, for some time. And I guess that what Paul was doing, as well as encouraging the brethren in the church at Antioch, he would be sharing news. He would be sharing with them and testifying to the things that God had been doing in his various travels on mission. And I think, I'm one of those people, I think that's important, you know. I think if missionaries are here on furlough, I think churches should receive them. You know, whether they're well known to us or not, especially if they are, we should receive them and we should hear what God is doing elsewhere. And I think that's important for a lot of reasons, you know. Not least because we ourselves can almost feel like we can become sort of locked, as it were, in our own little corner, can't we? We can almost feel like, you know, this is it, and we're struggling away here in, you know, little Charlie, you know, a small fellowship. But I tell you, God is doing great things out there in the world, and it does us good to hear what's going on elsewhere. It encourages our souls when we hear what's happening. And so Paul stayed in Antioch for some time, and I guess, amongst other things, teaching God's word and all of that, he was sharing with them the good things that God had been doing throughout that whole region, as far as he'd gone so far, as far as Corinth. And that would bless the church. And then it says, gradually, he made his way back towards Ephesus, and he went via, it says, the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. And he was visiting, you see, all the churches that by the grace of God had been planted through Paul's ministry. And he visited them in order. He went back to see how the churches were doing. He went to see the believers that he'd known, and no doubt to see new believers that have been brought in since. And this is what he did. He went through these churches in order. It says in verse 23, strengthening the disciples. Strengthening the disciples. And you know, that's something we all need, isn't it? We need strengthening. We need strengthening in our faith. And I said, it doesn't matter how long we've been on the way. You might have been a Christian for 40, 50 more years. You still need strengthening in the faith. Alternatively, you might only have been a Christian for a little while. You need strengthening in your faith. I need strengthening in my faith. We need building up, brothers and sisters, all of us. We need building up. We need to grow. And we need to come to maturity in the faith. We really do. The fact is, when we're saved, glorious moment though it was, when we're saved, we're newborn babes in Christ. We read that earlier from the Epistle of Peter, didn't we? Newborn babes in Christ. And much as we love babies, we don't want to stay babies, do we? Sometimes I'm thinking about these things. I'm thinking, just imagine a bit. Babies, I was holding Theo yesterday, you know, come round for my birthday party and that. You know, we had a bit of a barbecue, and I'm holding. And how cute, how lovely baby Theo is, baby Phoebe. How beautiful and how cute. But just imagine if they looked like that and they were 25 years old. Eh? That would not be cute, would it? Imagine a 5 foot baby. That would not be cute. You would say there is something wrong there. That's not the way it should be. Because babies are lovely, but we don't want them to stay babies. We were all probably beautiful babies. But we didn't want to stay. We don't want to stay as babies, do we? We want to grow up. We've got to grow up. We need to grow up. And you know, that's certainly God's will for us. I'm so challenged every time I read this verse in Ephesians chapter 4. This is God's intention for you and I. I'll just pick the reading up at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That means one who's complete. Perfect man. It just doesn't just mean morally perfect. It means complete. Everything that we should be. To a perfect man, listen, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Listen, this is God's will for you, that you come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to become complete. So we need to grow, all of us, don't matter how long we've been on the way. So the question is then, how are we to grow? How are we to come to full maturity spiritually, full maturity in the faith? Now, I'm aware this morning, this is absolute basic stuff, brothers and sisters, and I know we all know this, but it's good to be reminded. It doesn't matter how long we've been on the way. How do we grow? How are we to come to full spiritual maturity? Well, obviously, to begin with, we need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened. So think about a baby again, a physical baby. How is that little baby? How is he or she strengthened physically and naturally? How? Well, mainly it's through food and exercise, isn't it? Other things too, I know. But chiefly, that baby needs to eat, to drink, and needs to exercise. I don't mean you need to kind of boot them in at the gymnasium and get them on the kind of running thing. But they need to exercise. They need to move and exercise. So how then are we to be strengthened spiritually? Well, I put it to you, the same things, but in a spiritual sense. We need food and we need exercise. Food of a spiritual sort an exercise of a spiritual sort, if we're to be strengthened in the spirit. Listen again to what Peter says in that passage that that I read earlier. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So what Peter is saying there is we need spiritual food, and our spiritual food, that which truly nourishes us, is the word of God. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's the word of God. Jesus put it this way. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, just as bread like may keep you healthy physically, you can't live just on that. Not if you understand what the fullness of life is. You need the word of God, because the word of God is our spiritual food that nourishes us. And I put it, I would go as far as to say this, there's no substitute, you know, for the word of God. Absolutely no substitute for the word of God. And I make no excuses for making the ministry of the word a kind of central part of what we do here in this fellowship, be it at the meetings on a Sunday or the midweek meeting. We seek to make much of the word of God. And I'm not making any excuses for that. I happen to believe it's a mistake when churches relegate the word of God to the sidelines in order to fill the time up with other things. It's a mistake, because there is no substitute for the word of God. It's our spiritual food, and it's good food too. It's the best. And so that's what Peter said. Let's look at how Paul puts it in and how he actually prays for believers. In looking at these two prayers in the epistle to the Ephesians. And I want you to notice what exactly it is that Paul asks God for on behalf of these Christians he's writing to at Ephesus. So in chapter 1, verse 15, I'll just read as far down as verse 21, it says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then in chapter 3, so I'll just pick this up at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if you think about the sorts of things, the main things Paul prays for these believers, and bear in mind that in these churches there would be many needs. Some of them were very poor, some of them were slaves, some of them were mistreated by the masters. No doubt, you know, some were sick and some had financial problems. You know, there would be all sorts of needs in this church. But when he prays specifically, thinking first of all about that prayer in chapter 1, he's praying that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. That's what he's praying. In other words, that they might know and understand more about the Lord, more about his salvation. He goes on to say that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened so that they may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, don't forget here, he's not praying here for non-believers. He's praying for believers that they might have the eyes of their understanding open, that they might know what is the hope of their calling. So evidently, it's possible to be a Christian and not really fully know and fully understand what is the hope of your calling. If you think about it, that's kind of sad. But in a sense, it's understandable too, because the hope of our calling is so great and so glorious. I don't think any of us have fully grasped it yet. But we need to grow in a knowledge and understanding of it, you see. So he's praying that they might know, that might truly know the hope of their calling. And he goes on to say, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Again, he's talking to believers here, not to non-believers. He's asking that they might understand something of the greatness of God's power that's towards us who believe. See, again, it's possible, you know, to be saved and not really know and understand the power of God, the greatness of his power that's available to you and I now. It's possible to be saved and not really know and appreciate all that. Let me try and illustrate by giving you an example. And so think in your mind about a little baby that you know. There's little baby Phoebe there, or if Lydia and Darren's family were here this morning, they were supposed to be coming. I don't know why they're not here. Maybe they ate a bad burger yesterday or something like that, and that's why they're not here. But if Theo was here, just think about him. Think about that little baby. Think about baby Theo. See, at their stage, at this stage in their life, they are just secure in the parents' love. Yeah? They're just secure in the parents' love. And they know their parents' provision for them, such as it is and such as it touches their life at this particular point in time. They know that. And what I'm saying is, they know it, but they don't yet understand the full extent of all their parents' love and all that their parents have for them and will do for them as and when they need it. They don't fully understand all that. What they know so far, they know purely through it, not because they've sat down and read books about it and worked it all out in their minds and reasoned it all through. Phoebe knows Stanley and Greencey's love and provision simply because it's there for her. And similar with Theo and other babies that we know. You see, they've not yet kind of come to a full understanding of all that is there. They've got to grow and they've got to learn, you see. Now, it's still all there for them. It is still there. There is still a room in the house that'll be theirs. There is food that is coming into the house for provision. Dad and mum are going out to work or whatever. You know, it's all there. But they just haven't learned it yet. They've got to grow to understand and appreciate more of it. And they won't be able to actually enter into it and to use it and to experience all that's there until they've grown. And they will grow into it, you see. Let me give you an example from my own family's point of view. Darren, you know, loves to walk. He'll walk 10, 20 miles across hill and vale. That's just what he loves to do. He loves the countryside. And the thing is this, you see, Darren would love to take Theo out for a walk, for a 25-mile hike across hills and mountains. But you see, the trouble is, Theo can't walk at the moment. He can't even walk a step. What Theo has to do is grow. He has to become strengthened and he has to grow. And then as and when he has, and he's strong enough, I bet you Darren will be taking Theo out for walks, just as he does with Gracie and Bella too, through Curd and wherever they go, White Coppice, and he'll be out for walks. And Darren has so much that he will want to share with his son when he takes him out walking and all the rest of it. But at the moment, You see, Theo can't walk. What he has to do in order to benefit from all that both his mum and dad have for him and the plans that they make for him is he has to grow and he has to learn and he has to be strengthened. So what is he going to have to do? And what's Phoebe going to have to do? They're going to have to eat the food, aren't they? They're going to have to eat the food and keep exercising and keep growing. And then little by little, they'll be able to enter into and enjoy and use and experience all that the family and brothers and sisters have for them. Of course, it isn't just about growing and being strengthened in a physical sense either. Growing up and becoming strong and mature also means being able to know and appreciate the relationships that you're born into. Relationship with mum and dad, relationship with brothers and sisters, you see. It's all part of the process of growing. And what I want to say, I'm sure we all understand that, but it's the same spiritually too. See, so you notice what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3. It's all about being able to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to be aware of the fact that he's dwelling in our hearts by faith, being filled with the fullness of God, being part of the family of God. That's what that prayer in chapter 3 is all about. And these are the things, brothers and sisters, that we need to grow up in. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, we need to grow up in these things. And to do so, we have to be strengthened. Therefore, we need our spiritual food. We need the Word of God. I say it again, there's no substitute whatever for the Word of God. We need to receive it. We need to receive it regularly. How many of us would be that happy to go a week without eating? Sometimes when you fast, maybe, but I tell you, when the week comes to the end, you're ready for your meal, you know, or however long it is, you're ready for your meal. But how many of us would regularly want to go a week? You know, Sunday to, you have your Sunday lunch, and then that's it. That's me till next Sunday. No, you want to eat something every day, don't you? Most of us do. We like to eat regularly, and we need to, especially if you're working, you need to eat regularly. So I'm saying, with the Word of God, we need to receive it regularly. We need to receive it privately, personally, on our own. Come before the Scriptures daily. Do that as a matter of, discipline yourself to do that as a matter of course, daily. For me, everybody's different. For me personally, first thing in the morning, best time for that for me. But I don't know, people are different, but that's just me. Do that daily, do that regularly. But I want to say this too, we need to receive the Word of God publicly. Publicly. As it's taught by those who Christ has appointed as teachers in his church. Ephesians 4:11, he, that is Christ, gave some to be some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers. Christ gave them ministries as a gift to the church. We need to receive the Word of God as it's taught publicly. We need to receive it in the context of relationships too. You know, that's why in the Old Testament it says, teach these things to your children. You know, when you sit at the table, talk about them. You know, similarly with friends, you know, talk about the things of God. We need to receive them in that kind of a context. But you know something, we don't only need to receive it. We have to work it out in our lives as well. If all a baby does is eat and drink, and it never moves, never exercises at all, that baby will become fat, flabby, weak, and very, very unhealthy. Won't it? Just be a fat baby. That's all it'll be. Exercise is vital. Now, babies don't like read, you know, a course of exercises, you know, bodybuilding courses, and they don't do that. They just move in certain ways and move their arms and legs and all of that. That's what they do, and they do it naturally, and it's exercise, as is exercising the lungs when they cry. It's all part of exercise, you see. Exercise is vital, and so it is with the Christian, and that's why Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So as God works it in, we've got to work it out in our life. Okay, so Paul was visiting these various churches, and he was strengthening, it says, all the disciples, which suggests to me they were also eager to receive the word of God as he taught it to them. So what we need then, it seems to me, is first of all a desire to grow spiritually in the Lord. We need to have that desire. Don't have that desire, it ain't going anywhere. It ain't going to happen. You'll start with a desire. Secondly, got to have a willingness to receive the word of God. In other words, you've got to have a hunger for the word of God, just like baby does. She tells you, doesn't she, Green, say, when she's hungry. She doesn't have to say, Mother, I need my dinner. So all she's got to do is cry in a certain way. And that's because there's a hunger inside and she needs to be fed. And we need to foster a kind of hunger for the word of God. And then thirdly, we need to have an enthusiasm, you know, to work it out in our life. If I don't have time this morning to talk about all the ways we might do that, but we need to have enthusiasm, not just to sit there and read, or to come to church. Oh, it's 10:30 Sunday morning, you know, and come to church. We need to have an enthusiasm to live it on a daily basis. So what might prevent us then from being strengthened and grow in the Lord? Well, first of all, a lack of interest in the things of Christ. That would prevent us from growing spiritually. A lack of appetite for spiritual food. If you don't desire the sincere milk of the word, you won't grow thereby because you won't be receiving it. And then thirdly, a kind of weakness and a lethargy when it comes to working these things out. You know, those are the sorts of things that will prevent us from being strengthened and growing. Either that or else having the sort of attitude that says, well, I already know it all anyway. So I don't need to read it, and I certainly don't need to listen to you, Ian, because I already know it all. And so there's nothing you can tell me. You know, that kind of attitude is what I would describe as an unteachable kind of a heart. If a person's a know-it-all, then he's not really a teachable person, is he, at all? So then next, as in this passage, we were told about this man, Apollos. And in many ways, see, Apollos, at least the kind of episode with Apollos and what happens, stands as a sort of testimony of the sorts of things that I've just been saying, really. Because in verse 24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos came to Ephesus. And it describes Apollos as being an eloquent man. And it turns out that that word, the word used in the Greek, that's translated eloquent, it's a word that's used. It can either mean eloquent in speech, you know, not like me, in other words, you know, somebody who talks well and talks properly, you know, eloquent in speech. It can either mean that, or else it can mean he was a very learned man, you know, he knew his stuff, you know what I mean, a very learned man. But in view of the various things it tells us here about Apollos, and not only here, but what Paul says about him in 1 Corinthians, I think in the case of Apollos, both are probably true of Apollos, that Apollos was a great speaker. He was a good speaker, somebody you would like to listen to. He was eloquent in speech, but also he was a very learned man. He knew his Bible, he knew his stuff. It says that he came from the city of Alexandria, which is on the northeast coast of Africa, of course. And Alexandria was, in the ancient world, it was one of the great seats of learning, if you want to think of it that way. It was really built by Alexander the Great, and he intended it to be the capital of the western part of his vast empire. But since Alexander, it had grown to be, there was a vast population, there was a huge population of Jews who actually lived in Alexandria. And it was this great seat of learning. And there in Alexandria could be found teachers of the great schools of philosophy and I suppose many other subjects as well. And no doubt Apollos would grow up and he would be learning from some of these great teachers. And some would suggest also that perhaps he learned to speak eloquently, because there were schools of what they called schools of rhetoricians there who taught the art of speaking, you see. So some would suggest that maybe he'd learned at the feet of these people, you see. So Apollos was a clever man. He was a great speaker. He was a very learned man. Nevertheless, what set Apollos apart and what made him useful to God and helpful to the Church of Christ wasn't just his knowledge and his ability in terms of human wisdom and learning, or his eloquence of speech, whether he'd learned that at the school of the rhetoricians or whether it was a natural gift. It wasn't so much that that set Apollos apart. It was, it tells us here, his knowledge of Scripture and his ability to teach it. It was his apparent ability to set forth the teachings of the Bible in a clear way, so that those who heard him could understand it and receive it. It was his knowledge of the Scriptures and his understanding of the Scriptures and how they apply. That's what set Apollos apart. In other words, he had that rare gift of being able to expound God's word and explain God's word in a clear an attractive and an interesting way, so that his hearers were, as it were, on the edge of the seats listening to him. He had that kind of rare ability as a preacher, as a Bible teacher. Now listen, the truth is this. A man might have a good knowledge of the Bible, might have a great knowledge of the Bible. A man might be a doctor of divinity or a professor of theology. That man might be very eloquent of speech. You know, think of English language. He might speak in an Oxford dialect and you know, be very, very eloquent in that kind of a way. But listen, if that man is not saved, if he does not know personally and believe personally the gospel of Jesus Christ, then evangelistically, at any rate, all his knowledge and all his eloquence is useless. Except insofar as God might use it to draw those he's saving to seek God further. I'll allow that. But in terms of what he's done, what he's doing, if he himself is not saved, evangelistically at least, it's useless. But as far as this man Apollos is concerned, his knowledge of Scripture wasn't just, you know, knowledge of what the Bible said. It says in verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And you, listen, when the New Testament talks about the way or the way of the Lord, it's talking about the Christian gospel, the evangelical gospel of Christ. It's talking about the way of salvation. It's talking about Christian truth. He'd been instructed in the way, the gospel of Christ. So it says of Apollos, he taught accurately the things of the Lord. He taught them accurately. See, again, a man might teach from the Bible or teach about the Bible, but only those who know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ can teach accurately the things of Jesus. Because it's only they who read the Scriptures through the lens, if you like, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I mean by taking a couple of very well-known examples from the Old Testament, because, of course, the Old Testament scriptures would be the scriptures that Apollos was using. The New Testament wasn't complete at that particular point of time. So take, for example, Noah's Ark, chapters 6 through 9 of 8 to 9 of Genesis. Do you think about that story of Noah's Ark? You could tell that in a number of ways. It could be told as a story. Children may learn that, and it's a story to them. Or it may be read as a moral lesson. You know, the bad people get washed away, and the good people, they're saved. It may be read that way. Or it may be presented as a kind of real event of history, and used to explain in a kind of scientific way why things are as they are in the natural world today. It could be presented that way. But only those who read the account of Noah's flood through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly understand all that it sets forth concerning Christ and the gospel. It tells you in chapter 6, literally, Noah was saved by grace through faith. So when I was taught as a child that Noah was the only good man in the world and that's why God saved him and his family, it's wrong. Categorically wrong. He was a sinner. Saved by grace through faith. Tells you that. Then you look at the ark. You know, what did God say? He said, give him the plans for this ark. And he had to build it exactly according to God's plan. Because if he didn't, it's going to sink. It isn't going to work. So that's like God stating in his word, the gospel, the rudiments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One must believe it as it is. One must obey it as it is. You can't make up your own gospel. You can't tinker about with the one that's in the scriptures and kind of reinvent it for your own. You can't do that, because if you do, it'll sink on the day of judgment. You see? You've got to do it as God says. And then you look at the ark itself. It's got one door in. The door, Jesus. I am the door, Jesus said. He's the way in. And then you look at the ark itself. Once he got in, God closed the door. The lock's on the outside. Noah couldn't have got out if he wanted to. That talks about eternal security, doesn't it? Once you're in Christ, God shuts the door. And then you look at the ark. It was covered inside and out with cover. Greek, the Hebrew word is kapar. It's where the Jews today, you've heard of the Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And what happened on the Day of Atonement? The cover of the ark was sprinkled with blood. I can't prove it, but it's my contention that the stuff that Noah painted it inside and out was a kind of reddy brown colour. Because you see, that cover speaks of the blood. You see, and so every aspect of the ark, you could go through the whole thing, and if you look at it through the lens of the gospel, that's exactly what it is. It's the gospel. The only way anyone was saved at the time of the deluge was if they went in the ark, and so it is now. The only way anybody in this world will be saved come the day of judgment is if they're in Christ, as we've been singing earlier. Or take the example of Abraham offering up his only son Isaac. Again, you can read that as a story. You had a children's story Bible and it'll be in there. You know, you can read it as a story. You could read it as an event of history. You could talk about it in terms of the sorts of things people used to do in those days. But if you look at it through the lens of the gospel, you can see what's happening through that whole event, can't you? Father takes his son, his only son, and he goes to a hill that the Lord said, and it turns out, incidentally, it's actually the same hill that Jesus died on. It's Mount Moriah. And he goes there, 3 days' journey. And his son's carrying the wood up. And Isaac says to Abraham, Father, the wood's here and the fire's here, but where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God himself will provide the sacrifice, my son. And when he gets there, Isaac is the sacrifice. He's the son. But just when Father is about to plunge the knife in, God says, stop. And there's a ram caught by its horns in the thickets. And God provides a substitute. And it's all the gospel, you see. Well, what I'm saying is, Apollos was such a man. He read the scriptures. He saw the scriptures through the lens of the gospel. And so he could teach accurately the things of Jesus. Not only that, but it also says in verse 25, he was fervent in spirit. Turns out that word fervent means he boiled. He boiled. You know, he's one of these preachers, and once he gets going on the scriptures, woo, he's kind of boiling up. And he's, I tell you, there's nothing boring about Apollos' preaching. You're on the edge of your seat. He's really going for it. He's fervent in spirit. He's boiling. There's nothing dull and boring about him at all. Even so, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they recognised there was something missing. So what could possibly be missing? Well, we're going to think about that next week. What was missing in Apollos? But I want to close with this thought. What Aquila and Priscilla did, when they realised what was lacking in Apollos, they took him to one side, and it says they explained to him more fully, more accurately, the way of the Lord. They're just an ordinary couple in the church who know the Lord and the fullness of all that God has for his people. And they took this great man, this great preacher, this great teacher, this learned, eloquent man aside, and they taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. But I want to finish by saying this. Apollos didn't turn to them and say, "Who do you think you are? You're just ordinary people. Who are you to tell me?" No, he didn't do that at all. He listened to them and he took on board what they said. In other words, he was teachable himself. In spite of his eloquence, in spite of his great learning, he learned from this ordinary couple in the church. And the result of that was he himself was strengthened. And then he went somewhere else. He went over to Corinth and he became even more useful to the Lord and even more helpful to the church. And my point is simply this. This is a man who's not saying, "You can't tell me anything. I already know it. I've already arrived. Let's just listen to me. Am I not the best speaker you've ever heard?" He's not saying that. When they tell him what they tell him, he's just so grateful. They've filled in the gaps that were missing. And the result is he becomes all the better for it. Listen, brothers and sisters, none of us have fully arrived. We all still need to grow. And you know, we can learn so much from one another. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? And we'll continue next week with that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, it furnishes us, Lord God, with all the truth that we need to know. We don't need to go looking elsewhere. Lord God, your word, it says in 2 Timothy, brings us into a state of being complete, fully equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that it is the inspired word of the living God. And Lord, we do thank you that we have the freedom to come and open the scriptures and consider your word. Lord, I just pray that you give each of us that hunger for your word, that desire for the things of Christ, and a willingness, Lord God, to work it out and apply it, Lord God, and work it out in our lives, that, Lord God, we might grow not just in knowledge, but, Lord God, in experience and strength. Strengthen us, Lord God, we pray, that, Lord God, we might be the people that you desire us to be, mature Christians growing up and being strengthened, Lord God, in our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.